today is called Love Your Enemies. Not exactly an easy thing to do. But we find that in the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, starting at verse 43, we read these engaging words spoken by Yahshua. "You have heard that it was said, 'You shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy.' But I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons or children of your Father in heaven. For he makes his sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. For if you love those who love you, what reward have you? Do not even the tax collectors do the same? And if you greet your brethren only, what do you do more than others? Do not even the tax collectors do so? Therefore, you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect." Now talk about tall orders. Be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. Well, the word perfect in English doesn't exactly mean the same thing as it does in Greek. The word perfect in Greek is teleos, which means complete, as used, for example, to describe one's work. My work is complete, or I am a complete worker. Could refer to one's growth. I'm grown up. Or one's mental or moral character. It describes someone of full age, and not necessarily chronological, that is mature. Its root word is telos, as in our English word telescope. It means to set out for a definite point or goal. Properly, it is the point aimed at as a limit. So we might interpret the phrase in verse 48, therefore you shall work towards perfection, just as your Father in heaven works towards perfection. Well, I mean, whose perfection is Yahweh working towards? Certainly not his own. He's working toward our perfection. And doesn't he do exactly this? He does this by blessing us and by disciplining us in order to keep us on a true course to his kingdom. Praise Yahweh. But let me speak now about the phrase, hate thine enemies, which Joshua says, you have heard it said. And the question is, does it say anywhere in Scripture to hate your enemies? Notice that Joshua does not say that these words are from Yahweh directly. Nevertheless, is there anywhere in Scripture that this might be inferred? Let's take a look at Deuteronomy 23, beginning at verse 3. An Ammonite or Moabite shall not enter the assembly of Yahweh. Even to the tenth generation, none of his descendants shall enter the assembly of Yahweh forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came out of Egypt, and because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor, from Petor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Nevertheless, Yahweh your Elohim would not listen to Balaam, but Yahweh your Elohim turned the curse into a blessing for you, because Yahweh your Elohim loves you. And in verse 6, you shall not seek their peace, nor their prosperity all your days forever. You shall not seek their peace or their prosperity forever. Elsewhere, Scripture gives directions that might, well, actually require hating one's enemies. The book of Ezra describes the return of the exiles from Babylon to Jerusalem, many of whom had married pagan wives. When they arrived, they made offerings to the Elohim of Israel and offered gifts of gold and silver for rebuilding Jerusalem. And Ezra 9:1 it says, when these things were done, the gifts and the offerings and the sacrifices, the leaders came to me, this is Ezra speaking, saying, the people of Israel and the priests and the Levites have not separated themselves from the peoples of the lands with respect to the abominations of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Perizzites, the Jebusites, the Ammonites and the Moabites, the Egyptians and the Amorites. For they have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, so that the holy seed is mixed with the peoples of those lands. Indeed, the hand of the leaders and rulers has been foremost in this trespass. Now, notice that he's speaking about the people have not separated themselves from the abominations. And it's not solely speaking of the people themselves, because we all know that any person from any part of the world who wants to join Israel can do so as long as they're willing to follow his law, his teachings. So what are the abominations? Well, I mean, it's pretty obvious. Anything that is pagan is an abomination. Anything that people use that is out of paganinity, worshiping on Sunday, worshiping the sun deity, blatantly worshiping Zeus or Mithra or any of those characters, or in a way that those peoples worship, any of that that is used to worship Yahweh would be an abomination. And moving down to Ezra 9, beginning at verse 12, we read, now therefore do not give your daughters as wives for their sons, nor take their daughters to your sons, and never seek their peace or prosperity. Same thing that Moses said. That you may be strong and eat the good of the land and leave it as an inheritance to your children forever. Where else? In Nehemiah 13, beginning at verse 17, it says, then I contended with the nobles of Judah and said to them, what evil thing is this that you do, by which you profane the Sabbath day? Did not your fathers do this, and did not our Elohim bring all this disaster on us and on this city? Yet you bring added wrath on Israel by profaning the Sabbath. So it was at the gates of Jerusalem, as it began to be dark before the Sabbath, that I commanded the gates to be shut and charged that they must not be opened till after the Sabbath. Then I posted some of my servants at the gates so that no burdens would be brought in on the Sabbath day. Now, the merchants and sellers of all kinds of wares lodged outside Jerusalem once or twice. Then I warned them and said to them, why do you spend the night around the wall? If you do so again, I will lay hands on you. And he wasn't talking about blessing them either. From that time on, they came no more on the Sabbath. And I commanded the Levites that they should cleanse themselves and that they should go and guard the gates to sanctify the Sabbath day. Remember me, O my Elohim. This is Nehemiah praying now. Remember me. And also the word remember does not mean the same thing in English as it means in Hebrew. In Hebrew, remember does not mean call to mind. It means to act or speak in behalf of. So Nehemiah here is asking Yahweh to speak or act in his behalf. Remember me, O my Elohim, concerning this also, and spare me according to the greatness of your mercy. In verse 23, we read, in those days I also saw Yahudim, Jews, who had married women of Ashdod, Ammon, and Moab. And half of their children spoke the language of Ashdod and could not speak the language of Judah, which would be Hebrew, but spoke according to the language of one or the other people. So I contended with them and cursed them, struck some of them and pulled out their hair and made them swear by Elohim, saying, You shall not give your daughters as wives to their sons, nor take their daughters for your sons or yourselves. It's easy to understand why people, you know, obeyed him. What was he trying to do? Was he trying to stop people from marrying? Not per se, but he did not want what they brought into the assembly of Yahweh. They did not want, he did not want these evil abominations to take over. And then he says, did not Solomon, king of Israel, sin by these things? Yet among many nations there was no king like him, who was beloved of his Elohim, and Elohim made him king over all Israel. Nevertheless, pagan women caused even him to sin. Should we then hear of your doing all this great evil, transgressing against our Elohim by marrying pagan women? Interesting. Now, these verses in Scripture, though inspired by Yahweh, were not under the edict of the phrase, "Thus saith Yahweh." They were spoken by his prophets, Moses, Ezra, and Nehemiah. Moses was recounting the laws that Yahweh had given him and expanding on them to provide a written system of law to which the overseers of the people could refer and make practical decisions. Ezra reiterated Moses' admonition to not make peace with the Ammonites and the Moabites. However, he includes six more nations and tells them not to mix holy seed with the Goyim, with the nations. Nehemiah admonishes the Israelites harshly for marrying into these nations. Clearly, one might construe that the message from these three prophets is, hate your enemies. What does it mean, after all, to never seek another's peace or prosperity? Although the words do not say, go out and wreak havoc among those of different faith, it certainly does not mean, love your enemy. So, is there evidence of Judah's obedience to these words of Moses, Ezra, and Nehemiah? In the book of Luke, chapter 10, beginning at verse 25, we read, and behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, being Yahshua, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? Which is an excellent way of answering someone's question. What does Scripture say? And then he says, what is your reading of it? Now, could those possibly be two different things? Yeah. Because we're human beings, and we look at something and interpret it according to our experiences in our life. If we've been taught evil things, then we're going to look at the evil in something. If we've been taught falsely, then we're going to interpret what we see, even though it might be true, in a false way. That's the way we're made. And that's why it's important that we raise our children according to the way they should go, according to what the Scripture says. For if we teach them that, they will not depart from it. And I suppose the opposite, at least in my experience, is true as well. If we teach children improperly, they will continue to believe that until, I suppose, Yahweh touches them. Luke 10:25. And behold, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? And he said to him, what is written in the law? What is your reading of it? So he answered and said, you shall love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. And he, Yahshua, said to him, you have answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Should be where the story ends, but it isn't. In verse 29, the man, what it says, but he, wanting to justify himself, said to Yahshua, and who is my neighbor? What answer do you think he was trying to get? Well, probably he was trying to get also to say that, well, those who are of Israelite blood. But that's not what he said. In verse 30, he said, or it says, then Joshua answered and said, a certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho and fell among thieves, who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. Now, by chance, a certain priest, a priest of Israel, came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, came and looked and passed by on the other side. Do we see this today? Not necessarily Levite priests, but do we see people lying on the ground, obviously wounded or even dead, people walking around them or walking over them? Yeah. Verse 33, but a certain Samaritan. Now, who were the Samaritans? These are people that were hated by the Israelites. Why did they hate them? Well, it could be a long story, but I'll make it short. They are the lost tribes of the house of Israel. Those are the northern tribes who were scattered by Syria. And they had pretty much abandoned the ways of Yahweh. Nevertheless, it says, but a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was, where this man, this wounded man was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Compassion means with pain. He could feel the pain. Perhaps he'd been there himself one day. 34. So he went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. On the next day, when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, gave them to the innkeeper, and said to him, take care of him. And whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. And then Joshua asks, so which of these three do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? And he said, he who showed mercy on him. Then Joshua said to him, go and do likewise. Is Joshua contradicting the words of Moses, Ezra, and Nehemiah? In Leviticus 19, verse 18, Yahweh says, you shall not take vengeance or bear any grudge against the children of your people, which is the Hebrew word Am, people, there is the word Am, meaning tribe or nation of Israel, but you shall love your neighbor, which is the Hebrew word rea, meaning friend or associate, as yourself. But you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. Now notice that these two, the difference in these two words. The word neighbor here does not refer directly to one's tribal affiliation or to Israel itself, but to friends and associates, as Hebrew distinguishes between the two. In Greek, however, there is only one word which is used for these two concepts, and it is the word plesion. A neighbor in Greek can be a countryman or a friend next door. And the same message is reflected in Matthew 19, verse 19. Honor thy father and thy mother, and thou shalt love thy neighbor as thyself. Who is that verse speaking of? In Matthew 22, beginning at verse 34, we read, but when the Pharisees heard that he, Joshua, had silenced the Sadducees, they gathered together. Then one of them, a lawyer, asked him a question, testing him, and saying, teacher, which is the great commandment of the law? Joshua said to him, you shall love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. In other words, with all your feelings, with all your emotions, with all of your life, and with all of your thoughts. Then he says, this is the first, primary and great commandment. And the second is like it. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. On these two commandments hang all the law and the prophets. Okay, the English word in that verse, like, is the Greek word homos, meaning the same, together, or akin. Interestingly, English takes the word homos and uses it to describe man, as in the word homo sapien, where sapien means wise, and homo means man. Now, the American Heritage Science Dictionary states, all humans now living belong to the species Homo sapiens sapiens. The closest living relative, it says, of Homo sapiens is the chimpanzee. So I suppose even though chimpanzees are like mankind, being somewhat wise, humans, according to scientists, are the wisest of the wise. Frankly, I suspect that this definition was written by a chimpanzee. But I digress. Back to reality. Listen to how Mark describes the same incident in Mark chapter 12, beginning of verse 29. Yahshua answered him, the same person, the first of all the commandments is, hear, O Israel, Yahweh, our Elohim, Yahweh is one. Of course, he didn't say that in English. He said, Shema Yisrael, Yahweh, Eloheinu, Yahweh Echad. Verse 30, and you shall love Yahweh your Elohim with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind, and with all your strength. This is the first commandment. And the second, like it, is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Now, Paul, Shaul, adds some clarity to this truth in his letter to the Romans, in chapter 13, beginning at verse 8. Owe no one anything except to love one another. For he who loves another has fulfilled the law. Cool, so all we have to do is just love one another and we fulfill the law, right? Not quite. Verse 9, for the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are all summed up in this saying, namely, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no harm to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. So, what exactly does Paul mean when he says, he who loves another has fulfilled the law? The word fulfilled here comes from the Greek word pleroo, which means to make replete, that is, to fill up or to abound, to satisfy or to verify. So he who has fulfilled the law verifies that he abounds in the law. You see how man has twisted that? They've just taken it out of context. But the verse actually means that fulfilling the law is to have the law abounding within you so that you act with love towards others. Does it not make sense now when Yahshua said in Matthew 5:17, do not think that I came to destroy the law or the prophets. I did not come to destroy, but to verify that I abound in the law of Yahweh. Does that not make better sense? To me, it does. So let me ask, what are the consequences for disobeying this rule to love one another? Again, Elder Shaul clarifies for us in his letter to the Galatians, chapter 5, beginning at verse 14. For all the law is fulfilled in one word. Even this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. But he adds something. He warns us. He says, but if you bite and devour one another, beware, lest you be consumed by one another. So let me ask you this. Do any of these verses suggest that we are to love our neighboring pagan enemies? Are the neighbors being referred to here simply those living in the next house over and across the street? Well, in the context of the Savior's words in Matthew 5, beginning at verse 43, we read, "You have heard that it was said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy." This is the verse we began this message with. "But I say to you, love your enemies. Bless those who curse you. Do good to those who hate you and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you, that you may be sons or children of your Father in heaven." He is referring to scripture that suggests that our neighbor includes pagan non-believers, and specifically those who are sworn to destroy us. Now that is a sobering thought. Because our flesh argues that this is an extremely difficult command. Many would say that it just is not possible to fully practice this righteous command. And there are many who discount Yahshua as an impractical idealist, a philosopher. And yet there are sound reasons for this command, and there is urgency in the world today for obedience to this word. Whether it refers to the guy next door, one of our own congregants, or even to a sworn enemy. Let me ask you this. What is the effect of hate that we have for others? When we hate others, what is the effect upon us? On our souls, on our minds, on our hearts, and on our strength. I have learned that hate is simply an extreme degree of anger, and that anger does not appear out of thin air. We do not just feel angry when someone does something. Something happens before that. We always feel something before we feel anger. And if you think about it real hard, in order to feel hate, there must first be fear. Not just the fear of losing one's life, but the fear of losing respect, losing face, as they call it, or losing our sense of worth to others. We are social creatures, after all. And to feel afraid, we must imagine in our minds a future catastrophe caused by the object of our hate. To feel hatred, there also may be feelings of powerlessness. To feel powerless, there must be a sense within of the need to control that which is outside of us. And to feel hate, there must be a sense of disconnectedness, because the definition of love is to be connected. As in Yahshua's words, "If you love me, you will obey my commandments." To love him is to have him so close to us that he is inside of us, dwelling in our hearts and in our minds. This is the ultimate connection. But to act out, to demonstrate our anger and hate, will ultimately perpetuate these feelings, which are the foundation of our hatred, fear, powerlessness, shame, disconnectedness. Because once we act out our hate, to turn and act in love is for our flesh a finger pointing to ourselves, judging ourselves for how wrong we were in our actions. Can you see that? If you hate someone, then you act out in love. Aren't you saying that you were wrong in the first place by hating them? So once we act out our hate toward others, we typically continue to hate in order to avoid the feelings that come with acknowledging that we did wrong. Feelings of guilt, shame, and worthlessness. This would ensue if we were to intimately examine ourselves and our actions. Why do people seek revenge on those they hate? Well, they mistakenly believe it is that person who is causing them their anger. And many people then kill this imaginary perpetrator in order to quash their own anger. And sometimes, in a very deep and abominable way, they rejoice in the death of their so-called enemy. Do we see this in the world today? We do. And it's not just in a far distant land. We see it right in our own neighborhoods. It is a cycle that can only be broken through brokenness, which is the acceptance that we are not without sin. That is, it is our own flesh that leads us astray. And it is only then that we recognize this, that we can drop the stones from our hands that we intended to throw at the accused. Yahshua said, as recorded in Matthew 7, beginning at verse 2, "For in the same way you judge others, you will be judged. And with the measure you use, it will be measured to you. Why do you look at the speck of sawdust in your brother's eye and pay no attention to the plank in your own eye?" Clearly, we are to examine ourselves before we think of accusing others, before we judge others. When we are on the verge of defeating those we consider our flesh and blood enemies, we are commanded to withhold our victory and instead offer forgiveness and reconciliation. The hope is that they may be humbled in the same manner that we have been humbled when we view the sacrifice which Yahshua made for us. Paul said in Romans 7, 18 through 24, "I know that nothing good lives in me." Think about that. How difficult is that for us to say? Nothing good lives in me. That is, Paul explains, in my sinful nature. "For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out." Paul is not mincing words here. He acknowledges that he cannot carry out the good that he wants to do. Verse 19, "For what I do is not the good I want to do. No, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." Are we that much different from Paul? And then he says in verse 21, "I find then a law that evil is present with me, the one who wills to do good. For I delight in the law of Yahweh according to the inward man. But I see another law in my members, in my flesh, warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin, which is in my members. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death?" Do you hear the desperation? Do you hear the brokenness in Paul's words? "When I consider offering forgiveness to those with whom I am in conflict, I can't help but cry out as Paul did, 'Oh, wretched man that I am, who shall deliver me from this body of death?' Where do I look inside of me to find the strength to forgive? Where is the strength to love and even offer reconciliation to someone I feel hate towards?" But maybe it's not inside of me that I need to look. Maybe it is simply knowing this, that this matter is in the hands of Yahshua. Maybe I just need to trust and risk losing all. And in losing all, fulfill, that is, verify that I abound in Yahshua's words. For whosoever desires to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In the previous verse, in Matthew 16:24, it says, "Then Yahshua said to his disciples, 'If anyone desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his torture stake and follow me.'" The words "take up" that we read in English, even though they're taken out of the Greek, come from a Hebraism meaning to expiate one's sin, to get rid of one's sin. In other words, to take up one's torture stake means to endure the punishment required of us. You understand that? To take up one's execution stake means to endure the punishment required of you. In other words, it is not, I mean, Yahshua says, my burden is light. My yoke is easy. But is it still a burden? Yeah, it's still a burden. It seems to me that Yahshua recognizes that the denial of our flesh to quash our passion for pleasure and self-righteousness is the price we must pay for the forgiveness of our sins. Many preachers teach that all that is needed to enter into the kingdom of Yahweh is to believe that the Messiah fulfilled all, and we therefore do not have to fulfill the law. Really? Then why does Yahshua require that we take up our torture stake and lose our lives in order to follow him where he went and gain life, eternal life? How indeed can we sin if we deny our flesh? The two are not compatible. If we could, there would be nothing to forgive. This is a simple idea, of course, but it is not easy to deny our flesh, to take up our torture stake and give our lives to his service. That's why we need Yahshua's sacrifice. That's why his sacrifice is not the end. He calls us to follow him. But what does it look like to deny our flesh in a conflict with someone, especially with one whom we have come to trust? Well, when I really try to imagine it, I find that my flesh gets in the way. I ask myself, what act of forgiveness would guarantee that this conflict will not continue? And this comes out of a feeling of hopelessness. Another example, what if I were victorious in a court of law against someone whom I once loved, and then I turned down, say, thousands of dollars that the defeated party owed me? Could I be sure that the conflict would end? No. However, though I would have sacrificed a worldly victory, I may have lost an enemy and gained an eternally grateful friend. I cannot know what would follow, and therefore I remain stuck in Paul's dilemma. Who will indeed deliver us from the body of this death? Unfortunately, Paul answers his question in the next line. Thanks be to Yahweh through Yahshua the Messiah, our Master. I pray that we consider it to be an unbreakable truth that Yahweh will bless those whose hearts are in keeping with His heart, who we are willing to allow our flesh to be nailed to the stake upon which our Savior allowed His flesh to be pierced and His blood to atone for those sins we committed before we understood. Before we understood just how much was at stake. Isaiah spoke the following in chapter 2, verse 8. Their land is also full of idols, speaking of the nations surrounding Israel. They worship the work of their own hands, that which their own fingers have made. And people bow down, and each man humbles himself. Therefore, do not forgive them. But listen to what Yahshua said in Luke 23, beginning at verse 32. There were also two others, criminals, led with him to be put to death. And when they had come to the place called Calvary, there they executed him and the criminals, one on the right hand and on the other, and the other on the left. Then Yahshua said, Father, forgive them, for they do not know what they do. Of whom do you think Yahshua was asking Yahweh to forgive? Who is my neighbor? Who is my enemy? And how shall we love our enemies? In the name of Yahshua Messiah, amen.